All right. Well, welcome, everyone. It's a joy to have you on our Wednesday morning Bible study as we take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And on our Bible study this morning is myself, Pastor John, and Pastor Harvey is on, and Cheryl and Janelle and Marie are on as well. So those are the voices you may hear if you're listening to this at a later date. I'm going to start by reading the sermon text for this coming Sunday, which is Acts 1, verse 1 to 14. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and took a cloud, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards the heaven, towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. So, there you have our reading for this coming Sunday. And recall that the author of the book of Acts also wrote the Gospel of Luke. So we have a number of connections between Luke and Acts. So as we move through the book of Acts, we will find allusions back to Luke's Gospel. As a matter of fact, in Luke 1, verses 2 to 4, we read, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. So you'll notice that Acts begins in somewhat the same way as the Gospel of Luke, with a what's known, oh, there's Carol. Hi, Carol. With what's known as a, well, it's known as various things, but it's a preface or a proem is, I guess, the literary term because it includes a dedication to this unknown Theophilus. And we don't really know anything about this person, if it was a real person or not, because the name itself, Theophilus, means, well, it's often translated as friend of God, but the most strict and literal translation would be a lover of God, and it's Theo, which means God, and Philus, which comes from the Greek word Philos, which is kind of family or family love or brotherly love. You know, the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, Philos. And so we have friend of God or lover of God, as in familial lover of God. That's who this is dedicated to. It could easily have been a real person that Luke is dedicating this to, but it also could have been more of a general dedication to anyone who considers themselves a friend of God or somebody who loves God. I don't know. Dad, do you want to weigh in on Theophilus?
No, I think you're quite right. It could either be a person or it could be a general writing to any lover of God. I think in verse 1, the Greek is rather interesting in some ways because it's translated in the first book, Theophilus, which sounds like he's writing to a particular person. I wrote all about that Jesus did and taught from the beginning. Actually, if you go back to the Greek, it's the first book, Theophilus, I wrote what Jesus began. and I think that's interesting because when we've been doing a lot with Mark, and he starts off with in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark is about beginnings. And here you can see that Luke is trying to say in the beginning of Luke that I'm going to write an orderly account for you. And then he goes in and places things in time and place. Acts, he's going to start off a little differently, but he's talking about all that Jesus began. And in some ways, Acts is going to be a continuation of what Jesus began. So I think that's going to be kind of where Acts is going to be. It's going to talk about what Jesus began, and it's going to go on until the day when Jesus is taken up into heaven, and how the Holy Spirit then, giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So Acts is going to be a book about the Holy Spirit's activity in and among and through the apostles. And this is all about the beginning, the second beginning. The first book of Luke is about the beginning of Jesus' activities and ministries and God continuing to work through Jesus. And the second book is going to be about God continuing to work through the Holy Spirit. So that's probably more than you want to know about Theophilus, but anyway, that's the point I wanted to make.
And we have not just the first verse parallels Acts and Luke, but this comment there in verse 2 about the apostles whom he had chosen, that parallels Luke chapter 6, verse 13, which is the selection of the 12 disciples, whom he named apostles, verse in Luke 6, 13. So we have another connection there between Acts and Luke. If we move into verse 3 of our reading for today, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We actually run into a bit of trouble in that verse because, as I pointed out, Luke and Acts are understood to be written by the same author, but Luke 24 doesn't give much of a timeline for how long Jesus sticks around post-resurrection, pre-ascension. As a matter of fact, if you look at Luke 24, it kind of seems as though it's a very short period of time, resurrection to ascension. Luke 24, verse 51, while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And that seems in Luke 24 to have been a matter of days after the resurrection. But here in Acts 1, verse 3, it's identified as 40 days. So we have something of a disagreement, even by the same author. but of course, we have to consider that 40 days is significant in the life and history of Israel, right? 40 years in the wilderness. You've got 40 days of temptation by Jesus in the wilderness. 40 is an important number in the history of Israel. And then we also Oh, I lost my train of thought there.
While you're finding it, I'll go on with it a little bit. We celebrate that 40 by having Ascension Day be 40 days after Easter. And a whole 40 is kind of a holy period of time. So whether it's exactly 40, I don't know. We'd like to have our 40 days of Lent exclusive of Sundays. So that we have a way of celebrating it as well. So our Easter season will end with Pentecost, which will be 50 days after Easter. So this is one of the reasons why I think we have our 7 weeks of Easter that we celebrate liturgically.
I remembered where I was going to go. I was going to use that conversation about 40 and the significance in Israel to mention that there's actually some debate over the author of Luke and Acts, whether or not he was a Jew or a Gentile. But if he was a Gentile, he was very familiar with Jewish custom and with the Torah, with the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Whether or not, there's some evidence for both arguments, if he was Jewish or if he was a Gentile. And a little bit more about the background there, he's often referred to as, Luke is often referred to as the physician. He has, in both Luke and Acts, he has spills the most ink on healing stories by Jesus and by the apostles in the book of Acts. And there is, reference to, in both the book of Acts and in Paul's writings, there is reference to a companion of Paul named Luke. And so tradition suggests that that companion of Paul's is the one who wrote Luke Acts. But there's some debate about that too, because the pronouns in the book of Acts, sometimes they're first person singular and sometimes they're not. And so that brings up questions of sources. And one suggestion is that towards the second half of the book of Acts, one of the sources for the author might have been like an itinerary, not necessarily that the author himself was traveling with Paul and others, but he likely had access to, an itinerary for Paul's missionary work in the second half of Acts. Any other background on Luke Acts? For the author?
Well, we don't really know who Luke was, but we do know he's a fairly educated person, because his Greek is the most difficult Greek or the most sophisticated Greek of any of the gospel writers. So he was fairly well educated, and that's one of the arguments that might be in favor of him being Gentile. But you could have a very educated Greek, Jew, Paul certainly was. But Luke would give Paul a run for his money in terms of how highfalutin his Greek was. So that might feed into somewhat of the church tradition of him being a physician. I don't know. Anyway, I think it's interesting that he comments that when Jesus appeared those 40 days, he was speaking about the kingdom of God. And he orders them not to leave Jerusalem, which is kind of a contradiction to what Jesus has said in Mark and Matthew, and which is to go up to Galilee, I'll meet you up there. Here you have the instructions, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait here for the promise of the Father, which we will find later must be connected to the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he makes the point, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is also a parallel to John the Baptist's baptism in early Luke, where John is baptizing with water, and the Holy Spirit is going to descend upon Jesus in his baptism. And so you can say you're going to be baptized with water. So he's going back to reaffirm things that he said in Luke. He's also playing forward as to what's going to be happening in the book of Acts itself. So how these connections go.
So can we kind of assume that he's coming and going in these 40 days, kind of appearing, or is he literally walking around with the apostles for 40 days?
I think coming and going. And I think I would support that on the basis of you have these different texts in the Gospel of John about Jesus' resurrection's appearance.
And I mean, you've got at the end of the Gospel of Luke, you've got the road to Emmaus, right, where Jesus appears to those two disciples who are walking, and then he breaks bread with them, and then he disappears. So, I mean, there is some evidence that it was more of a kind of a coming and going, but we don't really know. There's not a lot about the post-resurrection appearances other than road to Emmaus, doubting Thomas, and John. Also in John, Jesus meeting the disciples at the sea, and you know, Jesus telling Peter, "Feed my sheep," three times, that whole thing. And then in Matthew, you've got Jesus meeting them on a mountain and then doing the Great Commission. So we have like a handful of post-resurrection appearances, stories, but, you know, not 40 days worth, per se. Jesus here in verse, 4 and 5 kind of reiterates, drawing back to John the Baptizer. You know, John the Baptizer baptized with water, but I will baptize with the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, of course, you know, what's going to occur in the Pentecost reading in Acts chapter 2. Not many days from now, yeah. And then they follow that up with, you know, with this question. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" You know, you've got the disciples still kind of with their mind on earthly things, still kind of not really understanding what Jesus has come to do and how the kingdom of, how Jesus' kingdom is different from their anticipated restoration of the kingdom. But they are, I mean, the disciples are the apostles anyway. They are relying on the Hebrew Bible, in which we've got prophecies in Jeremiah, in Hosea, in Sirach, and in the Psalms about a restoration of the kingdom of Israel to former glory. And, you know, the nations will, you know, send tribute to Israel and things like that. And so the disciples, I mean, they're relying upon the Hebrew Bible prophecies about the restoration of the kingdom, but that's not at all on Jesus's mind in the way that they expect.
And Jesus is going to repeat what he said back in his little apocalypse in Luke, that you don't know the day, the time, the hour. Only the Father knows. Again, you can see this casting back to the book of Luke as he goes forward into the book of Acts. They're asking the wrong question. What's the time? That's not the great concern. But he's trying to turn their attention, and that's what Luke is doing throughout this so far in Acts, turning your attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So that's his point. Keep asking the wrong question. They keep wanting to satisfy their curiosity about times and foretelling and all the rest of that. And he's simply saying, you've got to be looking forward to something. Don't look about when the kingdom's going to be restored. Although in a way he is answering that question. But he's saying, look at the Holy Spirit. Look for the actions of the Holy Spirit. And that's probably good advice to us, too. Don't spend your time buying Hal Lindsey and the likes of him about all these signs of the time pointing to the end days. But instead, look for God being active as the Holy Spirit. That's where you should be looking.
Then in verse 8, we kind of get Luke's version of the commissioning. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. An interesting note in the Greek, the word for witness in the Greek is martyres. And the root word of that is martus, from which we get the word martyr. So a direct translation of the word martyr is witness, someone who bears witness. And of course, I mean, we know that tradition tells us that of the 12 apostles, 11 of them are going to be martyred. They're going to witness, and they're going to die for their witness in a variety of different ways. The only one escaping martyrdom is John.
Yeah, and I always look at verse 8 as kind of the table of contents of the book of Acts, because he says you'll receive power. So it's the Holy Spirit working, and what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Going to have them be witnesses. And it's going to tell them where to witness. In Jerusalem, to write the city where they are. In all of Judea, which is the, you might say, the state where they are. In Samaria, a neighboring state they don't like so much. And to the ends of the earth. And you're going to find that Acts is going to end up with Paul being in Rome, which at that time was considered to be the center of the world. So if he got to Rome, all things went out from Rome and went, all roads lead to Rome. So that means that the witnesses are going to be going throughout the whole world. And that's going to be a pretty much description of what happens in the book of Acts. Because the first 7 chapters are going to be dealing in and around Jerusalem primarily. Chapter 8, you're going to see them moving up to Samaria and beyond, and then you're going to see Paul going on his missionary journeys, and then you're going to see Paul at the end ending up in Jerusalem. So the gospel is going to spread through the witness of the Holy Spirit in and through the apostles to the whole world.
And I've preached on this before, and the point I've made is I think this is a commission to us as well, that, you know, to be witnesses to the love of God and the good news of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we have to start off going to the ends of the earth. We can start right where we are, right where we're comfortable, right? The disciples knew Jerusalem. They'd been there probably twice a year for most of their lives, maybe more often than that. They knew Jerusalem. They knew the customs and the culture. It would have been relatively, in comparison, easy for them to be witnesses in Jerusalem. And then Judea is also maybe a little bit larger a geographical territory, but still familiar to them. So they would have been able to witness, and they'd have common frames of reference with the people that they encountered in Judea. And so, you know, they could be effective witnesses there. And I feel like it's a slow expansion of the mission and ministry that to which we are called, right? We're not called to head out immediately to the ends of the earth. No, we're called where we are to witness to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then as we grow comfortable, we can go beyond that and witness in greater and greater and greater ways. In a variety of different ways too, to bear the good news of Jesus Christ out to the ends of the earth. I think in my experience, that's the way to do things is to kind of start with what you know and then slowly broaden yourself from there. And that's the commission that Jesus gives the apostles, what they do in the book of Acts. After this mission, oh, go ahead, Cheryl.
Oh, I was going to say that my book has life points in it, And it says, Jesus' instruction to wait was not only for his disciples then, it applies to us today. So actively wait for the promises of God by listening for what he's telling you to do instead of running ahead and doing something in the flesh. Wait for the word of God and for his promise. It mentions that, you know, excuse me, the Holy Spirit wants to be involved in every area of your life every day. So it's kind of saying the same thing. Don't rush out and try and do major things, but start small and move out.
After this commission, we get to the actual ascension piece. And here we have allusions back to Luke chapter 9 and the Mount of Transfiguration, because we've got a cloud going on, and we know in the Transfiguration event, a cloud covers the mountain, and the disciples are terrified. And then, we can go even further back to the book of Exodus when Moses is meeting with God. A cloud is covering Mount Sinai. So this is a common understanding, this ascension piece with this cloud. And then as they're standing and looking up to the heavens, they are joined by two men in white. And if we look back at Luke's empty tomb account in Luke 24, verses 4 to 9, of course, when the women get to the empty tomb, what do they discover there? Two men in dazzling clothing. So, we've got, we don't know if it's the same two figures, of course, but how it's likely a throwback to the resurrection, to the empty tomb, the resurrection account in Luke 24. Such figures are, kind of semi-divine or angels, messengers, that sort of an idea. And they ask,
the message of the two are quite similar. As he says, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. And here they said, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? So in both cases, he's saying to them, you're looking in the wrong place, which I think they're saying, which I think is rather interesting. And he's telling them to look for expectation, to change their expectations. In Luke, he's not here. He is risen. Here, he's looking to heaven. He's going to be coming back. He doesn't want them to limit their what they're viewing. And kind of interesting. The disciples are constantly being corrected that they're looking for the wrong. Looking in the wrong for the wrong thing. And that's probably a good message to us that we could be looking for the wrong thing as well. So, also, I used to like to say to my confirmation students, when we have this picture, we think about Jesus standing there on a hill and suddenly being shot up to heaven or slowly ascending up to heaven. And we think of that in geographical terms, that up is higher. And so Jesus is going higher. But I think the reference to the cloud is making a different point, that the higher is not a geographic place of one thing being up above another geographically, but it's a rank. It's a different, going to a different realm and to a higher rank and to a higher reality. So leaving the geographical realities of earth to go into the heavenly realities of God. That this Jesus's ascension is more of a story of Jesus not being limited by time and space the way we human beings are, living in a geography and living in a historical period. So he's making an affirmation that Jesus' ascension is so that he's not just one person in one place, but he's of the reality of God, so he can be a person in every time and in every place, including our time and our place, including our lives, including where we are right now.
That makes me think of Madeline L'Engle and the Wrinkle in Time. One of the things I love about her writing is the way she goes beyond, you know, it's totally her imagination, but it really makes sense when you read something like this.
Yeah, it's a fun philosophical exercise that I've played around with in my life a time or two. What does it mean to be outside of time?
Well, I also think it brings us back to what you mentioned before, is should we really be kind of spending our time doing things like that? Because it's kind of, there's something about that you're searching for God when Jesus says, you know, start here, start in the here and now, start where you are, and be reaching out to your neighbors, I think. So that's, you know, a little, maybe something we shouldn't be spending our time on.
Well, I mean, I think Jesus and God certainly understands that we are bound by time. I mean, I think the next verses, you know, when these two men in white say he will come again in the same way, I mean, so Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return, second coming, are bound into human time. You know, so there is a linear progression here that Jesus will come back within human time restore the world. And that also echoes Luke 21:27 for another throwback to the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with glory. I mean, so we've got the ascension looks like in reverse what the second coming will look like, the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. Then in verse 12, we discover that all of this has taken place on the mount called Olivet, which is a Sabbath day's journey away, which isn't super far. And that might have been a reference. Once again, we don't know if Luke was a Jew or a Gentile, but if he was a Gentile, he knew his Hebrew Bible. Because in Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. So there's this, and there have been references in the Old Testament to the Mount of Olives, and that involve the messianic prophecies. And we got a little bit of that in the Gospel of Mark too, with these reference to the Mount of Olives, not Olivet. They go back to Jerusalem and they go to the room upstairs where they were staying. This could have been where they had the Last Supper. We don't know. But we do know that, you know, in one of the gospel accounts, is it Luke? That they celebrate the Passover in an upstairs room? I'd have to look back. Verse 14 then gives a kind of a summary of the state of things, and that will happen several times in the book of Acts. You get kind of a summary statement that encompasses a lot of activity and who knows how long time. But these disciples who have just been named are constantly devoting themselves to prayer. And that sort of summary statement is going to crop up in the book of Acts on a number of occasions. In Acts, after the Pentecost experience, we're going to hear that day by day they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home, ate food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having the goodwill of all the people. They devoted themselves to the teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. You get these summary statements that kind of describes an ideal faith community early on, which won't last very long because, as I pointed out when I preached on Acts last time, The book of Acts in some ways gives me hope, because you've got this ideal Christian community for something like 3 or 4 chapters, and then they're arguing, which is so very human. And it gives me hope too, because in the church today, we're still quite good at arguing. And so that's something that has existed within the church basically since the church's inception. We human beings are just very good at arguing and finding things to argue about. And that was true for the early church too. They maybe had, a matter of weeks or maybe months where they were an ideal community of faith, but it doesn't last forever.
And these days, when we are thinking about coronavirus, we think maybe we're seeing too much of each other, and that will lead to some disagreements. Just go back for a moment, John, your point about the large room. In Luke 22, Jesus sends his disciples, and verse 11, he tells them, you'll find a man carrying a jar, follow him to the owner of the house, and the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs already furnished. Make preparations for us there. So they went and found everything as he had told them, and they went to prepare the Passover meal. So that they were upstairs and doing all of that.
Then we have another allusion backwards to the Gospel of Luke with this comment about after the summary statement, all these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. And they were mentioned back in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. This comment here in Acts is the only time we have any mention of them in the book of Acts, except for Jesus' brother James, who is not identified as such, in Acts 15:13, the Council of Jerusalem. We know that this James is Jesus' brother from Paul, who writes about him in Galatians 1 and 2. And we differ in our interpretation here with our Catholic brothers and sisters, who insist that Jesus had no half-siblings whatsoever, because the word for brothers in both the Gospels and here in Acts is the same as the, could also be translated as cousins. But the simplest answer is often most likely true. That's one of the Lutheran interpretive principles. And so if you have a word that could mean both brother or cousin, but it's also the verse mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, it seems like the simplest answer is that they are indeed half-brothers of Jesus. Our Catholic siblings like to say that Mary was perpetually virgin and therefore had no other children besides Jesus, because our Catholic brothers and sisters venerate Mary perhaps a little too much.
Well, anyway, I think Pastor John's got lots of options for preaching on Sunday. It'll be interesting to see what he does with it. I mean, if you want to, you could just preach on those first 5 verses about Theophilus and the Holy Spirit and Jesus' appearing, and the parallels between Luke and Acts, and how God is doing a new thing through the Holy Spirit in the Christian community, and God is still doing that new thing. Or you can preach on the Ascension if you want to, or you can preach on being witnesses, starting from home and going out to the ends of the earth, or you can preach on what the Ascension really means, going into a different realm and realm. And you could also preach upon the Christian community and how it is a combination of people who can devote themselves in prayer And yet at the same time, it's a community that is going to have its own internal divisions and challenges. So to me, there are many, many possibilities.
At this point, I'm leaning to none of those. since I have preached on the word witnesses, and you know, I think last year when we were in Acts, I preached on that. What I'm gravitating towards right now, especially given our current circumstances, is the command by Jesus for the disciples to stay in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem would not have been a great place for them to stay, to be completely honest. I mean, it was a troubled city in a troubled time. I mean, we know that, you know, within 10 years of the crucifixion of Jesus, there's going to be a revolt and the temple is going to be destroyed. And those sentiments were around even at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And any followers of Jesus following his crucifixion had to have been concerned and worried about their own safety. But Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem. I kind of get the feeling that Jesus knew that they had work to do, even though it would have been a kind of a scary place to stay. And it would have been it would have been familiar, certainly, like I mentioned earlier, but it also was a challenging place in a lot of ways. And a lot of the people who were very much against Jesus are situated in Jerusalem and have power and influence in Jerusalem. But Jesus tells them to stay. And that's where their ministry is going to begin, in Jerusalem. Sure, it was a familiar place that they would have had a lot of, reference for, and they would have had a lot of commonalities with the people that they're trying to share the good news with. But it also would have been a difficult situation for them to stay in. And we find ourselves currently in a difficult situation when we're told to just stay put. And in the midst of this difficult situation that we're called to stay put in, how do we do ministry facing the challenges that we're facing? How do we share the love of God with our neighbor? How do we worship God? How do we serve God by serving our neighbor when we can't actually physically interact with our neighbor? I think there's a lot of challenges that we're facing right now that the early church faced in some rather interesting ways. I of course reserve the right to go in a completely different direction, but that's where I'm kind of leaning right now.
Well, from a literary perspective, the writer could have been leading up to the Paul's story. Saul started out as a persecutor, but in Acts, then we get to the story where of Saul's conversion. But that's neither here nor there. It's pretty speculative.
Well, I think Janelle and Carol and Cheryl should tell us what their thoughts are.
Well, I don't know. Cheryl, I think that kind of
go ahead, Cheryl.
Okay, I kind of mentioned that my book has kind of saying what Pastor John was saying, that we need to wait, and instead of running around and looking for what we think we should do, it keeps saying to wait for the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do. And so I like the idea that even though we're sitting here and we can't go anywhere, there are things we can do, and the Holy Spirit, if we listen, might suggest those things to us, such as making masks, you know, making signs outside your house, all those kind of things that kind of uplift other people. That's how I see it.
And just a random thought that came to me was, we all go through so many different stages in our life. At one stage, you're the child being taken care of. At one time, you're the one responsible for everybody around you. And then you get, you know, move on into life, and then you get into a retirement stage. And all of a sudden, you're more or less an observer on life. And somehow, I'm seeing the disciples going through a lot of stages, too. We all have stages, and we all have to live within those stages of our life.
Yeah.
And the church has stages too. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. I like that. Mm-hmm. Carol, do you have, I'll unmute you, Carol. Do you have anything you want to, I'll try to unmute you. It's not letting me. You have to unmute yourself, I guess. Sorry. Should be in the bottom left-hand corner of your screen. Should be a little microphone.
You're muted. It's got a line through it.
Yeah, you're, oh, there you go.
Hello.
Hello there. I absorb, I guess, more than have wise ideas, but I guess one of the things is, like Cheryl was talking about, even if you can't do a lot of things, maybe you can contact people that you haven't talked to for a while and see how everybody's doing in a time like this.
Good to see you and Bill both. You can contact them and remind them in some ways that this Jesus who ascended to heaven is close to them even here at home.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Hi, Bill, in the background. All right. Well, I don't really have much more. Dad, any last comments?
Nope.
All right. Well, thank you all for joining us today, and hope you have a great rest of your day. I'm going to stop the recording.